2 Corinthians 7 from 2 through 16. And following the reading of Scripture, we will sing the Glory Patri. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep concern, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy because you were made sorry. Excuse me, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we're especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because the spirit had been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Amen. The overall passage which we read today is where Paul talks about him being downcast, depressed, discouraged, and yet how the Lord encouraged him. And that's the overall point, and I want to come back and deal with that overall point next time. For a couple different reasons, but one of which was just to focus in particular on verses 8 to 13, which talks about the topic of repentance. And that's an appropriate topic for us to think about as we prepare to take part in the Lord's Supper later in the service. And the focus this morning is on the theme of genuine repentance, and that would have been a great encouragement to Paul. If he had been discouraged about what was happening in the city of Corinth and the church at Corinth, one of the things that would have been a great blessing to him is to hear how the people turned from their sin. Now, just as a bit of background to what's said here and what's been going on with Paul and his relationship with the church in Corinth, he had written them a communication prior to 1 Corinthians. And they had asked him some questions in response. And then he wrote 1 Corinthians. And one of the things he was, a major thing he was working with them on, among other things, was the fact that they had tolerated sin in one of their members. And not just any sin, but a sin of an odious kind, where a man was committing incest with his father's wife. Not his mother, but his stepmother. And they were allowing this man to be a welcome, equal part of the church. They weren't dealing with him. They weren't talking to him about it. They weren't confronting him. They weren't trying to deal with this sin. And so Paul wrote them, and this is in 1 Corinthians 5, that no, this was unseemly of the church. It gave him a bad reputation outside of the church, and it didn't help that man to repent. And so they said, you got to deal with that. And people in the church didn't like it. They had hostility toward Paul. They didn't care for Paul, some people in the church. And so he's dealing with them. And so after 1 Corinthians, when they didn't seem to be paying attention, he writes what he refers to in this letter, a severe letter. And he also made a visit to Corinth in between, which he refers to as a painful visit. Things were not going well between he and the Corinthians. There was a serious breach of trust, a breach of relationship. But apparently his severe letter made them, and maybe 1 Corinthians as well, made them sorrowful, finally. So he's writing this letter, and he's commending them and talking to them about genuine repentance. Part of the path toward repentance is sometimes discipline. Parents will discipline their children. And it's not pleasant. Parent doesn't like to do that. It's great if all your children are compliant children. It's not exactly usual that it happens, but you discipline your children. And the point, and you make them unhappy. You make them sorrowful. But it's for a point, and the point is to bring them to the point of true repentance. And so what I want to look at in these verses from 8 to 13 is the godly grief, what that is, and then I call my second point is good grief, but the idea is the fruit of godly repentance and godly grief. And so when he speaks to them, and in verse 8 he talks about, even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. Paul's communicating, some people think, well, what do you mean? Do you regret it or don't you regret it? And he says, well, I don't really regret it because it was necessary for you. But he's speaking as someone in authority, a parent, someone, anybody in authority who has to rebuke those under them. Because it's hard. You get that battle within your heart. You hate doing it, but you know you have to do it. So he says, I regret that I made you sorry, but then on the other hand, I don't regret it at all. The reason he doesn't regret it is because the sorrow and the grief accomplished something. It brought them to genuine repentance. And in this passage, he doesn't tell us what it is that brought them sorrow, or what it is that they were turning from, or what's the cause of their sorrow. But you and I know, even from the things that are said in this text about their alarm, their indignation, their zeal to make things right, even the use of the word repentance, we understand that behind the fact that they were brought to sorrow was the fact that they had sinned. Sin is the root cause of our grief. At least our genuine grief. Sin is an offense against the holy and righteous God. It offends him. It violates his character. He doesn't look on it well. He looks on it with hostility, and it brings his just and holy wrath on us. The wages of sin is death. And true repentance is an honest recognition of our sin and the desire to turn from that. The word repent is, in one sense, a simple word. It means to turn from one thing and turn to another. And true repentance is turning from sin and turning to the Lord. And when we're gripped with the reality of our sin, it brings sorrow into our life. It brings hurt into us. It's similar to the men on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the gospel to these men. At the conclusion of his sermon, the book of Acts tells us they were gripped at their heart and they cried out, "What shall we do?" When you for a moment honestly are gripped by your sin, that's what you do. You cry out to the Lord, "God, what can I do?" And he brings you the gospel. We ask the children, what does it mean to repent? And we ask, and they answer, to be sorry for sin and to hate and forsake it, because it's displeasing to God. And a lot of times in my conversations with the kids, I'll ask them, well, are you sorry you got caught? And they know it's a trick question, so they almost never answer. So I have to tell them, well, no, it's okay. You can answer it and get at it. It's okay to be sorry you got caught, that your sin creates trouble in your life. It's okay for you to be distressed by that. It would be abnormal if you didn't. But that answer brings to the root of the issue, to be sorry for sin and to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. That's the heart of true repentance. And it's what Paul really highlights as he talks about godly sorrow here. He says they were sorry for a time, but the godly sorrow produced repentance that leads to salvation and brings life. And he talks about worldly grief or worldly sorrow in this passage that brings death. Worldly sorrow, or fleshly worldly sorrow, brings death. It's very bitter and very intense, very agonizing, and yet the key issue is that worldly sorrow keeps the focus on self. The problem is me. True godly sorrow, the concern is God. And there are two extremely poignant examples of worldly sorrow. The first is I want to take you to is in Hebrews chapter 12. It's an Old Testament character, but the New Testament comments about it. It's the person Esau. And in Hebrews chapter 12... Verse 16, he says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. He wept bitterly to his father, but the essence of his prayer to his father was, 'Don't you have anything yet for me?'" The problem of Esau wasn't concerned about the honor of God or the fulfillment of the covenant promises. He was concerned about himself. What's in it for me? That's worldly sorrow, is focused on self. The other example, the gripping example, is Judas. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, the first few verses. Where we find this: "Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. And he returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. 'I have sinned,' he said, 'for I have betrayed innocent blood.' 'What is that to us?' they replied. 'That's your responsibility.' So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself." Judas had worldly sorrow, and it was bitter. He was filled with remorse. He was gripped entirely. His whole being, heart, soul, mind, was gripped with the wickedness that he had committed. But he didn't seek forgiveness from the Lord. He was just gripped with his own misery and went out and hung himself. And worldly sorrow grieves over consequences and embarrassment and self-hurt. And it's full of self-pity, but it's not grieved over the honor of God. It doesn't see that as the key thing. And comparing this with some of the things Paul's going to say in contrast about true sorrow in a minute, worldly sorrow doesn't end. It doesn't lead to repentance. It harms us and it leaves regret. But in contrast, Paul talks about and encourages you and I in godly repentance, godly sorrow, true sorrow that leads to repentance. It lasts only for a little while because comfort comes. It leads to true repentance, turning from sin. It is what God intends for those who come to know Him. It doesn't harm us. It leads to salvation and leaves no regret. It's the confession of the honest confession of sin with the acknowledgement that it's God. Psalm 51 is a great psalm of repentance. Whenever I get a new Bible, that's the passage I wear out first. And David acknowledges, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right when you speak and just when you judge. He doesn't explain it away or ask for excuses or say, you know, Bathsheba was a really attractive woman and she was bathing on a roof. I mean, how can you expect me not to look? He didn't do any of that. He said, you were right when you spoke and you are justified when you judge. It's all about God and His honor. And Jesus Himself encourages us to repent. Even in the Beatitudes, He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The mourning for sin, the mourning for the dishonor of God is the true evidence of repentance. Sorrow is not enough. It's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And then Paul goes on to talk about the fruit of that repentance that's seen in the life. It accomplishes something in it. And if you look in verses 11 through 11 particularly, he lists a number of different ways that the true repentance evidences itself. Their earnestness. They were serious about transforming their lives and taking care of this problem. They were eager to clear themselves. In other words, eager to take care of the problem that was the problem between them and Paul. They became indignant at the sin, the offender that they had tolerated. Now they became improperly indignant at and didn't support him any longer. They were filled with alarm or true fear of God and desiring to make right things right with Him. They were longing to make things right. They had a zeal or a concern to honor both God and Paul and do things right. They had a readiness to see justice done. In other words, when you truly repent and turn from your sin, you turn to get on the path of righteousness. And so your life is going to evidence that in some way. Not perfectly. You're going to have to continually go back to repentance and continually make those changes. And that's fine. That's a part of sanctification. That's a part of growth in grace, that you and I will be on that path for the rest of our lives. But if you truly repent, you won't stay in it. I remember many years ago having a conversation with a man who had been involved in an affair, and his marriage was being threatened, and he wept with me. He wept before me. There were bitter, bitter tears, he cried. And yet he never gave her up. He never turned from that path. He kept it. So what are those tears all about? didn't lead to true repentance. True repentance is bitter tears, but leads to change because your hope is in the Lord. You're concerned about His honor, first and foremost, and you're concerned about following Him. And Paul says, I'm glad you've become innocent in this. And by that he means not that they didn't sin in the process, but that they've been cleared of sin. They've demonstrated their fidelity to the honor of God, and God has forgiven them, and He has freed them from guilt and given them peace. And this is the path that God wants to put us on. This is what Paul says is the reason I wrote the letter. So that I had a concern, not just, he says, I don't have a concern for the man, which means he doesn't mean he didn't really was concerned about him and him being corrected. But he says, I was really concerned about you. The word comes to you here today. And the urging is to repent. To turn from sin. Turn to the Lord. And it's an appropriate thing for you to think about as we get ready to prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Because there's one other motivation that's very encouraging, that would be a great encouragement to you to repent. The honor of God, most importantly, the odiousness of your sin against the honor of God. But also, if you meditate and think about what's presented to you this morning, is the price that was paid that your sin would be forgiven was nothing less than the blood of the Son of God. God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. If God would give that such a great gift for us, how can we not turn and follow Him? It's the reminder of the great exchange that God provided for you. What He had just talked about a few verses earlier. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for you, so that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. How can I not repent when He has done that? So, beloved, I urge you, let your tears not be that of worldly sorrow. Let it be the tears of godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And find your hope and your blessedness and your encouragement and your peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You so much for the scriptures and the reminders of hard things sometimes in our lives, the step of repentance, turning from our sin, turning to You, but knowing that only in that way will we ultimately find that peace that passes all understanding, and that peace that will guard our hearts and minds. Father, help the conviction of sin that comes through reading Your word or hearing it preached be that of genuine conviction that causes us to turn from sin and turn to You, embrace with all of our hearts that exchange that You have provided for us in Jesus Christ, so that we might become the righteousness of God, of You in Him. May You accomplish that great purpose in each of us here today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.